Could you turn, please, to Psalm 69? I want to go through this psalm tonight, not every single verse, but certainly the whole psalm. I'll skip over a few verses here and there, simply because they tend to be covering much the same material as what has gone before. But I do want to get through the whole psalm to see what it's actually saying. And concerning this skipping over of verses, this is really what sent me to the psalm in the first place. You may have had the experience that I've had as you've sat through church sometimes and somebody has been reading a section from the Bible on Sunday morning. And as he reads it, he gets up to verse whatever, and then he said, and now we'll go to verse something. He skips over two or three verses. And this seems to happen consistently, and so you think, I wonder why he's skipping over those verses. I can remember doing this as a young person, and just seeing what he'd skipped over. And usually it was because there was a rude word in those verses, and he might have gone red around the ears when he read those words and feel a bit embarrassed. So he said, we'll go now to verse 4. And so we all skip over very religiously to verse 4. Well, that's one reason for skipping over verses. I found another reason why sometimes I skipped over verses, and it comes in this psalm. Because sometimes you read a psalm, and we're told that it's a psalm about Jesus. And somewhere in the middle of the psalm, there's an embarrassing statement. Something about the person's sins. And you think, well, I always thought that Jesus had no sins, and we're reading all these verses, and a lot of them are quoted in the New Testament about Jesus, and yet mixed in with the same psalm are references to the person's sins. And so you say to yourself, well, is this a psalm about Jesus or isn't it? I think that's a good question, particularly for Psalm 69. It is quoted in the New Testament probably as frequently as any other single passage in the whole of the Old Testament. That is, if you take the number of quotations, I think it's about 15, if you counted them all up, it's quoted in all those different places right through the New Testament. It's a psalm of suffering, undeserved suffering. Many of the quotations are given in the New Testament in relation to Jesus' suffering. And yet, in the middle of the psalm, we find a reference to the person's sins. Now, what is the explanation for all this? If there's one thing that's very clear in the Bible, it is that Jesus had no sin, did no sin, and there was no sin in him. Well, let me then give you some general background to this subject, because I think it will not only enlighten this psalm, but enlighten quite a few other psalms, and hopefully smooth out a few of our troubles along the way. No matter what psalm it is we come to, or what passage of the Old Testament, or the New Testament, our first responsibility is to see the circumstances in which it was written as best we can. To look at the writer, and to realize that the writer who wrote it was writing out of circumstances which caused him to say what he's saying. And this happens in the Psalms, and it's happened in this psalm. David is the writer, it tells us at the beginning. I think this applies even to psalms like Psalm 22, Psalm 2, Psalm 24, Psalm 23, many of these well-known psalms that we refer to as psalms of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we refer to them as messianic psalms. The Messiah, of course, was the great king figure that the Israelites looked for, and we have messianic psalms, meaning psalms that speak of Jesus Christ in his role as the great and triumphant king and the great saviour. We also have psalms that speak of great suffering and which are quoted in relation to Christ's sufferings on the cross. So we have these two aspects, the psalms of suffering and the psalms of triumph. Many of them refer to Jesus Christ, and yet I believe in their original setting they were written by the writer in relation to circumstances in his own life. And he may have had no idea at all that in some future date they would be applied to Jesus Christ. When you come to the New Testament, you find that as the New Testament writers look back onto those psalms, which may have been written 900 or 1,000 years previously, they see in the words of those psalms truths that the original writers were probably not aware of themselves. And the reason for this is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the godly people in Israel ever hoped for. He was the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been, but never was. For example, Israel was supposed to be God's people. And we know that they rebelled against him. They didn't listen to his voice. Christ came, and he did listen to God's voice. Israel was supposed to be God's light to the nations. Go out and tell all the people about God's salvation. But they didn't. They all sat at home and patted each other on the backs and says, we're God's people and aren't we lucky? And those poor people outside miss out. They failed, you see. But Christ was the light to the nations. They were supposed to be a nation which was going to bring glory to God. But they didn't. But Christ did. They were supposed to be a nation which was a faithful servant of God. But they weren't. They were very unfaithful and disobedient. Christ came as the perfect servant. So all that Israel should have been, but wasn't, Christ was. He identified himself with his people. You might say that he was the embodiment of true Israel. All that Israel should have been in the purposes of God. Now when we understand that, we can see why it is that the people who wrote the New Testament could go back to those Psalms and see in those Psalms references to Christ, which the original writers may not have been aware of themselves. Just a word here concerning the nature of prediction or the nature of fulfillment. Many of us, I believe, get the idea that the fulfillment that we see in the New Testament is somehow the completion of foreordained events. That is, it's a sort of mechanical process. Things are predicted in the Old Testament, and then when time comes around, those things are fulfilled. Almost as if it's fatalistic. Almost as if these things are fixed and they're going to happen. And the prophets were very clever people because they forecast it and they were correct fortune tellers. Now that sometimes is the mental picture that we get. There may be an element of truth in all that, but I don't think it's by any means the full truth. The fulfillment that we see in the New Testament is not a mechanical thing. It's not just as if somebody forecast something by some miraculous thing in his brain 700 years earlier and then it became a fact. It's not just something mechanical like that, as if somebody's very clever. What the fulfillment is the completion of a work that God was doing. The Old Testament is there to show what God was doing. It's not there just to predict events in advance so that somehow later on we might find out how they happened. It was there to show that God was working through Israel, through the history of mankind, and he was leading the whole story on to this completion. And the fulfillment in Christ is the completion of this pattern. Now that's why it is that you find pictures in the Old Testament of who Christ is and what he did. You might see it, for example, in the Ark of Noah, or in the Passover, or in the offerings of Israel. Because what God is doing is really always the same thing. What man is doing is always the same thing. Man rebels against God. Man falls under God's judgment. But then God, in his grace, acts to save man. And when man calls upon God and asks his forgiveness, God saves him. Now that's what God's always been doing. And you can see the pictures of this. You can see, for example, in Noah, how the world was judged and condemned. But then the faithful man, by God's grace, was brought through it and saved. And then you come to the Passover in Israel, where all the people were under judgment. But once again, God provided a way of escape so the people could be saved from that judgment. And so you go on in the history of Israel, this idea of sin and rebellion and judgment and suffering, but yet on the other hand, God's grace and love and forgiveness and salvation to those who are sorry for their sins and ask his forgiveness. Now God's still doing that today to us. We're still breaking his laws and we're still falling under his judgment. But he still says, I am merciful and I'm willing to forgive you if you're prepared to ask for my forgiveness. If you're prepared to repent and turn from your ways, then I'm prepared to forgive you. And that's why Christ died. So the whole of history was pointing to Christ. And then we, of course, spring from that and we look back upon what Christ has done. So that is the pinnacle, that's the climax, you might say. Jesus Christ, his arrival and all that he did. Now when these psalmists wrote these psalms, they wrote out of circumstances in their own lives. They were righteous men. David, for example, writes about half of them, and he was a good man. Sometimes he suffered, even though he did right. And when he suffered, he wrote of his sufferings. Now, in a sense, they were, you might say, a prefiguring of the sufferings of Christ. We're told in the New Testament that if we're Christians and we suffer for doing right, then we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Doesn't mean to say we're dying on the cross like he died on the cross, but it means that Christ suffered for doing right, and we who are identified with him, if we suffer for doing right, then that's a sort of sharing with him in those sufferings. Likewise, the people who lived before Christ had some sort of sharing in those sufferings. If they suffered for righteousness' sake, then they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So that when these writers write of their sufferings, it's natural that the New Testament writers could look back and apply those words to Jesus Christ, because he suffered for righteousness' sake. He was innocent, and yet he suffered. And so they draw upon these statements of men of former ages. They don't draw upon the statements of those men of former ages when those men spoke of their own sins, because Christ had no sins, and so those statements are not relevant to Christ. But the other statements about suffering without cause, they are relevant. Likewise, the Psalms of victory and triumph, they are relevant to Christ, because these psalmists, and as I say, David was the main writer, and he himself was a king, they looked to this great glory that they were going to have, and most kings like to write good stories about themselves and songs, national songs of triumph and songs of victory, and they're pretty eloquent and at times a little bit extravagant in their language. But you say they find their fulfillment in Christ because he was the king, the great king Israel always looked for, the great descendant of David, that was Jesus Christ. So again, David's Psalms, where he talks of the ideals of the perfect king and the triumph of God's king, naturally you can take those from David and apply them to Christ, because he was everything that David wanted to be, but never was. When you apply the words to David, of course, sometimes they are rather extravagant. But then kings like to write extravagant songs about themselves. We all do that, even in our national songs. Land of hope and glory, mother of the free. Doesn't that really give you a thump in the pump and stir the blood? And wow. I suppose that sort of stuff's all right, provided you don't take it seriously. What is it? Advance Australia Fair. Advance Australia Fair. Oh. Well, that's not my idea. It's not exactly what I read in the front page of the newspaper every day about land of hope and glory and mother of the free and we love righteousness and peace and all these things. But they're good ideals, aren't they? We like to think that they are the ideals of our country. Well, the kings of Israel like to think that these were the ideals that they aimed for. And so they wrote these psalms. Rather grandiose. But when you come to Christ, you find there's no funny business now. It's not just so many words. It's not just a bit of poetic license, because he was the perfect king, the king of righteousness and peace and purity and justice and might and power. So you get the picture? The Psalms of suffering, yes, we can see references to Christ, because he suffered. Doesn't mean to say that every single verse in the psalm applies to Christ. Likewise, the Psalms of glory, we can see their references to Christ. Now, what I want to do is to read through Psalm 69 and interpret it, I hope, in its original context, and that is as something which David wrote. As you read through it, you're going to find verses and sentences and words that ring a bell if you've read anything about the sufferings of Jesus in the New Testament. I'm not going to digress onto talking about the sufferings of Jesus. I want to just look at this psalm as a psalm of David and see what it might have to say for us. The poor man is being persecuted. He is being afflicted by all sorts of enemies. He is suffering for things that he hasn't done. David reigned for 40 years. We have some details of his reign, but not a lot. We know that he did some wrong things. We know that he did a lot of good things. We know also that he had to fight off rebellions at different times. But 40 years is an awful long time, and no doubt there were many things that happened in David's life that are not recorded in historical books, but they are reflected in some of these psalms. And on this occasion, he wrote this psalm. He feels as if he is totally overwhelmed by his sufferings, the persecution, the affliction, all of it. He just feels as if he's sinking. You ever had that sort of a dream when you're totally overwhelmed with something and you dream that you're sinking in quicksand? That'll do. You're going down and you can feel it coming up and up. And if only you could get your foot on something, but you can't, or if only you could swim, but you can't, and then it's coming up and it's up to here, and you'd like to call out, but of course you can't because it's only a dream, and so you can't really call out. And this horrible sort of a dream where you'd like to get out of the fix that you're in, but somehow you can't get out of it. One of those pressure dreams. That's the sort of thing that David's talking about here. He cries out to God in verse 1 in the Revised Standard Version, which I'm reading. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And I'm weary with my crying, and my throat's parched, and my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. What am I going to do? Enemies on every side, verse 4. More in numbers than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Must I be made to suffer, he is saying, for sins which I did not commit? Okay, if I stole something, fair enough, I have to give it back. But why am I made to give back something I didn't steal? Why am I made to suffer for something I didn't do? Now, he's not saying he's not sinless, because in verse 5, he quite freely admits that he is a sinner. But he says, I'm not the sinner they're trying to make me out to be. I don't claim to be perfect, but I'm certainly innocent in relation to these accusations that they're making against me. So verse 5 says, O God, thou knowest my folly. You see, he's not covering up his sin. He's quite open with God. He says, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done, they're not hidden from thee. You know all about me, the wrongs that I've done. I'm not making excuses. You get the picture there. Here's the man talking about his own sins, whereas in the previous verse you have the reference about those who hate me without cause being more than the hairs of my head, is something, of course, that's referred to in John chapter 15 in relation to Jesus Christ and the way he suffered. So the writer in the New Testament records the words of Jesus, and Jesus takes that quote from David. And he says, I suffered without cause, just like David suffered without cause. But the Psalm 69 is David's psalm. Jesus didn't write Psalm 69. David wrote Psalm 69. It says so at the beginning, a psalm of David. So David is the one that's crying out to God. And it's David who in verse 5 says, I'm sinful. And I know I've done wrong. And I'm not trying to excuse myself. But why must I suffer for these other things that I haven't done? There's nothing like being honest with God. And I think so often we try to smooth over our failings, we make excuses for ourselves, you know, the sort of thing that happens, everybody else is wrong but not me, and so we cover up. Here's a man that comes clean, and that's what God requires of all of us, to come clean and to admit that we have broken his laws, and no matter how much we may think we are better than somebody else around the corner, in God's sight, we have sinned. And that's the first step, to acknowledge our wrongdoing. David doesn't want to be overwhelmed by these sufferings. He doesn't want his enemies to triumph, because if they do, it may dishearten other people. Other people would look at David, and if they see that he, an innocent man, is overwhelmed by his enemies, it may cause them to lose heart in God, to lose faith. So he says in verse 6, Save me, O God, for the sake of these other people who are looking on. Let not those who hope in thee be put to shame through me. Don't let their hope in you be ill-founded because they see me being overthrown or overwhelmed. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek thee be brought to dishonor through me. Verse 7, it is for thy sake that I have borne reproach. He stood for God, he stood for righteousness, he stood for what is true, and as a result he's suffering. And if you stand for what is true, rest assured, one way or another, you'll suffer. This is the way it is. He says, I have become a stranger to my brethren, in verse 8, and an alien to my mother's sons. Even his own family must have thrown him out, or mocked him, or laughed at him. He certainly became something of an outcast among his own. And that's pretty rough, isn't it, when you find that even among your own people, the ones that you think would be most loyal to you, you find no loyalty whatever. And part of the reason is that it's been his pursuit of what is right and good. And if we pursue what is right and good, we can expect that we're going to run into some opposition. You can go through life compromising all the time and adjusting your colour and moving with the tide so that you never sort of run into anybody. But in the end, we're not going to build any character that way. What we've got to do is to stand for what is right. And as we stand for what is right, so our character is strengthened. Now, it's because David has stood for what is right that he's suffering the way he is. For example, in verse 9, he says, "For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult thee have fallen on me." Both those halves of that verse are referred to of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But in the case of David, I imagine it had something to do with his great desire to build God a temple. David wanted to build a temple, but he wasn't able to. Because he had fought so many battles, God said, "It's not fitting that a warrior like you should build a temple for me. Your son can build it after you have died." But David had a great zeal to build this temple, and he stacked up materials and finance so that the thing could get underway in due course. But because he has had this zeal, others are mocking him. They say, "What's this chap got, this great castle in the sky? He's got this great plan of building God a temple." And they said, "He's a bit round the twist. He's a bit of a religious crank." And so he said, "It's the zeal for thy house which has consumed me, and as a result, I'm insulted." Because they're insulting God, but he says, "I'm suffering as a result." Verse 10, "When I humbled my soul with fasting, I became a reproach. They laughed at me, threw rotten eggs at me," or whatever they did to him. But there he was, a man who was praying and fasting. In verse 11, he put sackcloth on to show his repentance of his sins. In verse 12, he was talked about by the drunkards and the slobs that sat around the gate. He said, I'm just loathed by these people. And in every case, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, it's because he has done right. He has had a zeal for God in his house. He has humbled himself with fasting. He has prayed. He has been repentant for his sins. And all he gets in response is the rough treatment at the hands of those who pass by. Well, in spite of all that, he claims God's steadfast love as his help. And that really is what we can claim also. When it's all boiled down, the only thing we can really trust in is the grace of God. And by grace, I mean the fact that God loves us and will do things for us even when we don't deserve them. We can't come to God demanding anything of God, but we can come to God as David did and cast ourselves upon his mercy and realize that we who have broken his laws are nevertheless able to receive his forgiveness if we so trust in his love. As for me, in verse 13, "My prayer is to thee, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of thy steadfast love, answer me. With thy faithful help, rescue me from sinking in the mire, and let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters." And so he cries out to God, and that is always our course of action when we feel utterly at our wit's end. Well, he goes on, we'll skip over a few verses which are saying much the same thing. We come to verse 19, where he talks about how his friends have deserted him, and his enemies have tried to get him, even trying to poison him. Verse 19, "Thou knowest my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, and my foes are all known to thee." God knows the people that are trying to do him in. "Insults have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. And I looked for pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, and I found none." He's a bit like Job. He's got this great affliction, and he can't find anyone that can sympathize with him. Like Job, he knows that he is not sinless, and yet at the same time he knows he is not guilty of all the great evils that people are accusing him of. And so he doesn't know where to turn, and his comforters are very cold comforters, and so he can turn only to God. His friends have deserted him, and his enemies have tried to poison him. In verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Well, he then goes on in verses 22 following, a great string of verses here, to pray that his persecutors might receive God's punishment. There's some rather harsh things said here. In verse 23, for example, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see." Verse 24, "Pour out thy indignation upon them and let thy burning anger overtake them." Verse 25, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." And so it goes on. And as you read those words, you think, my goodness me, that doesn't sound very Christian. Well, maybe it doesn't. But before you dismiss it, just stop and think. Perhaps we ourselves have the same feeling of righteous indignation at times. We ourselves feel that we wish wicked people would get their deserts. You read about some person that's just murdered three innocent children and he's carved them up and buried their bones or burnt them or done something frightfully hideous. And you think to yourself, what a beast, what an animal, what sort of punishment can we give this chap? And you'd like to get him and put him behind bars, or what punishment? No punishment you think is too light for a character like this. We get that feeling, don't we? David has the same feeling. He knows that these people are persecuting the innocent, and what he's praying for is that they might get their just deserts. And there's nothing wrong with that. And perhaps some of the reason for David's outspokenness is not that he's further from the heart of God than us, but perhaps he's closer. Perhaps he has a deeper understanding of God's hatred of sin. Perhaps he has a greater appreciation of righteousness and truth, and that's why he speaks the way he does. But whether we find the language acceptable to us or not, let us at least acknowledge this, that he leaves the judgment in God's hands. And that's what we've got to do. Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And David knows that, and David's leaving it with God. There's no suggestion anywhere that David himself is going to get square with those that have done him wrong. He hands it over to God. Vindication belongs to God, and judgment belongs to God. And David is aware of that, and he commits the matter to God, that justice might be done. And when you look at it in that sense, then maybe it's not quite as harsh as it appears at first sight. So he commits the matter to God. But in verse 29, he comes back to his own trust in God. He is still in pain, of course. He still has this difficulty. But he is confident in God. And he says in verse 29, I am afflicted and in pain, but let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. So even though all these things beset him, he commits his whole way to God and realizes that salvation is of the Lord, which again is what we've all got to realize. We cannot save ourselves from the consequences of our own sin, nor from the consequences of things which others do to us. All we can do is commit our way to God and realize that in him there is hope, and like David, trust in the power, love and wisdom of God. And on that note, he reaches his finale, commencing at verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And this will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a sacrifice. He's not thinking that God is going to be impressed by some great sacrifice which he brings, an ox or a calf. He's not going to try to impress God with the magnificence of some physical object that he can bring and present to God, but he's going to praise God by giving himself to God, offering his own sacrifice, part of himself, his own praise, his own worship. In verse 30, he knows that that pleases God more than anything else. And that's what God looks for from us, the commitment of our hearts and lives to him in total surrender and complete praise. And then in verse 32, the oppressed will see it and be glad. They'll take heart now. Back in verse 6, he was frightened that if he went under with this great flood coming over the top of him, he was frightened that if he went under, the oppressed would lose heart. But now he says the oppressed will see it and take heart. And my salvation will encourage others. And those who seek the Lord, he says, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own that are in bonds. And on that note, we'll conclude. The Lord hears the needy. And if a person doesn't feel his need, well, there's not much point in his calling upon God. He doesn't need God. But it's the one who knows that he needs God who calls upon God. And God hears them. And if you have a need tonight, then you call upon God. And if you call upon God in faith, humility, and repentance, not presenting anything of yourself to God in the sense of offering this or that, an ox or an animal or anything, but coming yourself to God and giving him the praise due to him and crying out to him in your need, then you, like David, can have the assurance that the Lord hears the needy.